Good afternoon, and we continue with our Lenten midweek series. We've been working on this series called The Five Marks of the Early Church. Today, fourth week, and we are at the topic that the early church was sacramental. So, two scripture lessons as we prepare for the message. The first one is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which reads like this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Our second scripture lesson is from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 23, and that reads, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.' They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this." So far the text. We have been looking at the five marks of the early church. Last week was number three, and if there's five of them, number three is the middle, and I put the one in the middle that belongs there. In other words, what's the central thing about what the early church was and did, and that is that it was evangelical. Please remember all the other things that we say at the center of the entire Christian teaching, the Christian church, and the Christian life is Christ and him crucified and risen again for us. If you wanted to think of three phrases, when I say evangelical, you could think grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's our faith. It's what the church has confessed since the beginning. There are five marks of the early church, but please don't ever forget that at the center of it is Christ, the crucified and risen one. So that's where we were last week, evangelical, that God's grace is poured out in the world through Jesus Christ. This week, to follow that up, is that the church is sacramental. And as we think about the grace of God in Christ, to switch from that evangelicalism into sacramental, I would say that the sacraments are the physical touch of God. Yeah, physical, that's what I said, physical, because there are elements in the two sacraments. There's physical elements, and God communicates to us through physical elements because we ourselves are physical beings, right? We have a body, we touch, we can sense, we can feel, and God so then reaches out to us in our physicality, I think, and says, here's the work of God, and you can touch it or be touched by it. Several texts in the scriptures show something of this sort. Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, I always love this passage where Isaiah has a vision of the heavenly throne room, and it's majestic and powerful, but then suddenly he starts to realize who God is and then who he is, right? And so Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He says unclean lips, thinking about how we are and what we say. And the next thing that happens in that text is that an angel takes a hot coal from the altar before the Lord, and he touches that hot coal and touches it specifically to Isaiah's lips, because Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And the angel says, "See, this coal has touched your lips, and now you're cleansed." One of my favorite authors is Francis Schaeffer, and he preached early in his ministry a sermon called "God So Used a Stick of Wood," just a stick of wood. And what he was talking about was the staff of Moses, where God worked through Moses so powerfully. And remember that Moses carried with him a shepherd's staff, and God used that staff not as a magic potion or anything, but as a physical thing that God was working through. This was Schaeffer's point in his sermon, is it was just an ordinary staff, nothing magical or intrinsic to the staff, just that staff plus God's work became something. This past Sunday, the gospel lesson was from John chapter 9, Jesus healing the man born blind. Jesus has the power to just say to him, see, and he could see. But in this particular case, Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud out of it, rubs the mud into the man's eyes, and then tells him to go wash. It's kind of a curious scene in a way, but it was, again, a physical touch where it was clear that Christ had healed this man's eyes, and again, through physical touch. And then I'll mention one more case. Know that there's many more. The Bible is full of this sort of thing. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman is a general in the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. And a young Jewish girl who has been captured and is his servant says to Naaman, you should go see Elisha the prophet. And when he goes to see Elisha, Elisha says, go and wash in the Jordan River. And he uses these words, wash and you will be cleansed. It was a miracle, of course, because that's not how you heal leprosy, except for the miracle and the power of God being at work in the water. So there it again is. There's a sacramentality about scriptures where God deals with us physically because we're physical. So what's funny about the sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, there's two of them. The elements are rather simple, aren't they? They're very simple things. The element, and I mean the physical element, in other words, the physical element in baptism is just water. Very commonplace thing on the face of the earth. And of course, the physical elements in Holy Communion are bread and wine. Again, basic, simple things, everyday things. But they're simple things, again, as Schaefer would say, used by God, and now that makes them something different. And of course, the imagery of the two things is quite easy to understand. The imagery of water is to wash and be cleansed, and the imagery of bread and wine is to be fed. So again, not that we're told just think on the grace of God or contemplate the grace of God or think about the grace of God conceptually, but God says, I want to pour my grace into you. And by the way, here's some moments of touch where that happens, water, bread, and wine. So it's easy to say that sentence, right? And the next thing that happens is the human mind starts to question. And so we would say something like this. How can water do such great things as to wash away our sins? Sins is a spiritual thing. How can water wash away sins? Then Luther's Small Catechism actually raises that question. How can water do such great things? And what does he say? Answer, certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. So it's not just any old water, it's water plus the Word of God. That water, plus the Word of God, Matthew 28, go and make disciples baptizing, and so the church baptizes. That water, plus that work of God, is a sacrament that does, in fact, wash away sins. So this takes us to a formula that St. Augustine, again, that's not scripture, but that's very, very early church, 5th century. St. Augustine used to say this simple sentence that has a lot to say about the sacraments, the Word comes to the element, and the element becomes a sacrament. The Word comes to the element, and the element becomes a sacrament. So we mentioned the simple elements, water, bread, and wine. Nothing magical in those elements, and it's not magic at all. It's the work of God who said, go and make disciples baptizing, and Jesus having fed his disciples and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, do this. Those words of God make it a sacrament. I want to make one more thing clear about where the sacraments come from. Obviously, scripture, we would say, but more specifically, from Jesus. I always want to be clear about this, that it's not like the church one afternoon said, hey, you know what would be nice to do? To wash and to eat and drink. It's not like some committee came up with this. Jesus himself came up with the sacraments. He's the one who said, Matthew 28, go and make disciples baptizing. By the way, the main verb there is make disciples. That's an imperative, a commandment, the work of the church. And then the other verbs are going, baptizing, teaching. In other words, make disciples is the mission of the church. And all those ing verbs mean by doing these things. Go and make disciples, or make disciples by going, by baptizing and teaching. And then Jesus in Luke 22, the night before his crucifixion, has the supper with the disciples. And again, the church didn't come up with this. Jesus says, do this. So The sacraments come from Jesus himself, not from the church. No person is powerful enough or authoritative enough to come up with that. Even the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod didn't sit around someday and say, hey, let's do this. We're just reading scripture and saying Christ gave us these things. Simple elements plus the word of God is God working in and among us sacramentally. Well, Jesus is with his disciples in the Gospels. That's where we get the sacraments. The next thing that happens scripturally is the book of Acts. And you might wonder, is the sacrament of baptism in the book of Acts? Well, sure, lots of places. And I just want to rehearse some kind of quick, just knock them out so you can sort of see the obviousness of how present baptism is. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, St. Peter preaches. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends. St. Peter preaches. The people are convicted of their sins, and they say, what should we do? What does he say? Repent and be baptized. There it is, Acts chapter 2, very, very early work of the church. Repent and be baptized. On that day, 3,000 were baptized at the same time. I always delight in reading that, by the way. Somehow, I've heard people occasionally say you can only ever have one baptism at a time, and that's what you often see, but that's not required in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were baptized at once, which that's quite a thing, right? Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip is baptizing in Samaria. Acts 8, verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. Chapter 9, verse 18, St. Paul is baptized. Chapter 10, verse 48, the baptism of Cornelius, his household and his friends. And I want to say his friends because he heard that a guest preacher was coming into town and invited a bunch of people, and many people came to faith that day. Chapter 16, verse 15, the baptism of Lydia and her whole household. That usually means everybody from grandma to the little kiddos. Acts 16, 33, the baptism of the Philippian jailer and his household. Acts 18, verse 8, the baptism of Crispus, who was a ruler of a synagogue. That's quite a conversion. And then Acts chapter 19, verse 5, where some former disciples of John the Baptist are just encountering the fuller Christian message and are also baptized. So does baptism occur in the book of Acts? Well, that's nine passages where people came to faith and were baptized. So baptism clearly is, and we might say, well, is Holy Communion in the book of Acts? Is that in the practice of the early church? And again, it is not mentioned quite as often, but here's a couple places. In Acts 2, verse 42, again, remember, Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends on the church. And then what happens next is toward the end of the chapter, there's some verses where Luke, the author, starts to sum up what's going on. And here you have Acts 2:42. Many people will cite this as kind of a list of four critical things. They devoted themselves, hear them, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in the book of Acts, the phrase breaking of bread usually, not always, but usually implies communion. And then in Acts 20, verse 7, this is a quotation, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So there you have it. God works physically on us through sacraments, his word coming to the element and touching us physical beings with a physical element. I often will like to kid with families getting ready to have a baby baptized, or any age, of course, but I'll say, when you get baptized, your hair gets wet, right? That's the physicality of it. Water is wet, and if you get baptized in the church, your hair gets wet. So there is the physicality of it. So clearly, New Testament faith involves baptism and Holy Communion established by Christ, practiced by his church. And then when we move past the book of Acts, as I've said, this is a sermon series on the early church too. And so we would say, what does the early church say about these two sacraments? And you could, again, go on and on about it. We don't want to do that. But I will give you a few quotations. Here's one from Justin Martyr. He lived in the second century, pretty early, right? He lived from the year 100 to 165 when he was, as his name implies, martyred. So while he was still alive, he wrote these words. We call this food Eucharist. No one is allowed to partake unless he believes what we teach, has been baptized, and lives after the manner of Christ. We do not think that this is common bread and drink, But just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, took flesh and blood for our salvation, so this food, consecrated by the word of prayer, is the flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus. It's fun to notice in talking about Holy Communion, Justin Martyr mentions baptism too, that you have to be baptized and adhere to what the church teaches and then live like it. But notice that he says baptized and then accepting the faith and walking in it. And then that the sacrament, that the bread and the wine he accepts as being the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus. Jesus, God who came into the flesh, is the same God who can also enter the elements of the sacrament. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And the church fairly directly just accepted that. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. Jesus is God, he can do what he likes. He's present in the sacrament. The Didache was written in the late first century, in other words, sometime like in the 90s. And the Didache says this, on the Lord's Day, assemble and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure. There you have it again. Not just the book of Acts has the church communing, but the church fathers make it clear that they came together and celebrated the Eucharist, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, given and shed for us. On baptism, I want to make one more point before I get to baptism, that this isn't necessarily required exactly, but when you read the church fathers, you'll notice that they practice the sacraments, and it's embedded in a liturgical service. I don't want to make this point too forcefully, but it seems that churches that took a high view of the sacraments tended to also have a liturgical worship life, and very often the converse is true, too, where churches that maybe sometimes don't esteem the sacraments quite so highly, sometimes pare the liturgy back just a little bit too. So when I say sacramental, at some level you almost are saying sacramental and liturgical. Like I said, I don't want to overstretch that point, but it's something you would observe. Here's an example. A man named Hippolytus, I've cited him before, wrote a book called The Apostolic Tradition, and it's called that because he's writing down what's going on in the church in the year AD 200, pretty early, but it's called the Apostolic Tradition because he's saying this is what the church is doing that we accept as having been passed down to us from the apostles. And it's oftentimes theological, but sometimes practical. And I want to give you some quotations of what he suggests goes on in a Christian worship service. And this is going to sound familiar. He literally has these very words in his writing. It says, that when you get to the service of communion, the pastor should say, the Lord be with you. And then he tells us that the people should respond, and with your spirit. And then the pastor will say, lift up your hearts. And then the people will say, we lift them up unto the Lord. And then the pastor will say, let us give thanks to the Lord. And the people respond, it is meet and right. And I don't know about everybody else, but I get a little bit of a charge out of that. I think it's kind of cool that we gather together in sacramental and liturgical worship and to know that just those few simple sentences, and we can say them and we can accidentally switch into routine, maybe doing it by a little rote. But I get a charge out of thinking that when we say those words, we're using a worship form that the church has been using since AD 200, and of course a little before, because he's telling us what has been going on. So think of those simple words. You've been saying that as a church for 1900 years. So there it is. Same book, I want to talk about baptism. Apostolic Tradition, again, written in AD 200 by Hippolytus. And he suggests a liturgy for baptism. And again, he's very practical in his writing. And so he lists out the form. And this, again, will sound familiar when I get a little way into it. Hippolytus says, the pastor should ask, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And then the response should be, I believe. At that point, the pastor says, do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was dead and buried and rose again the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead? As I said, that's pretty familiar words. Not exactly word for word the Apostles' Creed, but you can see the roots of not only a liturgy, but a creedalism there too. And the pastor, having asked that question, the person to be baptized respondent says, I believe, and then the pastor says, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh? Answer should be, of course, I believe. There you have it. Jesus establishes the sacraments, physical elements to reach the physical people that he has saved, and simple elements, bread, wine, water. And then the church in Acts is doing that. The church in the first several centuries is doing that in a liturgical form that'll strike us as pretty familiar. And here we are in 2020. What do? We baptize and we receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. The church has been sacramental. Last thing I want to mention this morning is I do want to make a caution for all of us, and that is that no matter what you say, it can always be misunderstood, right? Even the truth of the word can be misunderstood, and even the sacraments can be misunderstood, and this is what I mean. Some people will think, my church esteems the sacraments. My church teaches highly about the sacraments, and we do on the basis of Scripture and the Fathers. And some people will take the next step and say, since I've already been baptized, I can live how I want. And that cannot be further from the truth. That makes baptism a thing that happened long ago. And people will say, I was baptized, here's the date, it's 20 years ago, it's 40 years ago, it's 50 years ago. I can live how I want because as a baptized Christian, God works through baptism and I belong to him and I'm set for life. That is not what the Christian understanding of baptism is. The same thing, we can make communion a ritual. We can make it an empty rite and sort of we stand at the right place, we sit at the right place in the worship service, we kneel at the altar, we go through it. It's a quick moment and leave unchanged. That's not what God meant to do. God uses the sacraments, physicality, touching our physicality, to say he is here, he is present, God is at work. But he doesn't then say, by the way, you've now done the sacraments as some kind of magical formula. Live your life the way you want. Philippians 1, verse 27. It must be the case that Paul was encountering this in the early church too, because that verse says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very aware of that. Yes, we've been baptized. Yes, we've been fed the body and blood of Christ. And we're supposed to walk out of the church and into the world living, as it says, in a manner worthy of the gospel. We've been saved by grace, saved by Christ alone, receiving it by faith alone, and now called to live it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Baptism and communion are meant to wash and to feed us and to change us, right? Let's be clear about that. To change us and to make us new people, children of God. We want to say this. Faith is present tense. I already sort of implied that sometimes people, when they say, I was baptized, they throw it back into the past and say, this is something that took place, now I'm set. In the New Testament, the word to believe, not every time, but overwhelmingly the word to believe occurs as a present tense verb or even as a participle. Both of those in Greek have the idea of something that's ongoing, not something that took place and is over, but something that, yes, took place in the past, but continues to go on today and the next day and the next day. Faith is present tense. So the sacraments are present tense. Many of you have heard me say before that Luther used to have this little daily confession he made, and it's simple, it's easy enough to memorize. He said, I am baptized. I always love it. It's very simple. It's a reminder, by the way, as we face our day and whatever goes on, I am baptized. But I want us to notice the verb tense, and notice what he did not say. Luther did not say, I was baptized. That would be past tense. Here's something that took place, it doesn't affect me. Luther did not say, I was baptized. He said, I am baptized. I still am baptized. I continue to be a baptized person. It's for the here and the now. It's to be fed, to be washed by Christ and his sacraments, and then to go out of this place and live it. Amen. And God's peace and strength to you, living as his people who have received the sacraments, living today and always as obedient children. Be holy, your Lord is holy, and he makes us so by only his grace. Amen.